previously on the seventh day.
Darwin's observations and conclusions would revolutionize the conventional view of origins. Now, perhaps some of us have been too quick to discard this old book as an irrelevant collection of useless fables and legends and traditions.
Some supercalculating intellect must have designed the properties of the carbon atom. Otherwise, the chance of my finding such an atom through the blind forces of nature would be utterly minuscule.
May the apostates have no hope. May the dominion of wickedness be speedily uprooted in our day.
Jews were the enemy. Christians didn't want to be associated with the Jews and thought of as the enemy. And the easy way to disassociate themselves was to renounce the Sabbath, which was a mark of Jewishness.
This is a copy of St. Patrick's Confession, the testimony of a man who is often considered the most famous Irishman of all time. But myths and legends often obscure his true identity. Kidnapped by raiders, Patrick and thousands of others found themselves carried off to Ireland to be sold like so much livestock.
And there one night I heard in my sleep a voice saying to me, "Soon you will go to your own country." And then I took to flight. And I left the man with whom I had stayed for 6 years.
But something that isn't so well known about him is this. St. Patrick kept the seventh-day Sabbath. In fact, his Sabbath-keeping became legendary. In 602, Pope Gregory identified Sabbath-keepers with the Antichrist. He called them Judaizers because of their determination to observe the seventh day as a day for rest and worship.
This move involved a direct assault on the very nature and purpose of Sabbath observance.
What was this direct assault? It was a rule forbidding Christians to eat on the seventh day. In other words, a Sabbath fast.
Now, this was absolutely contrary to what had been taught in Judaism. In Judaism, Sabbath was a day of feasting. In fact, to fast on the Sabbath meant to break the Sabbath.
And now, part 6 of the seventh day, revelations from the lost pages of history.
In 867, Photius, Patriarch of Constantinople and the Pope's chief rival for power, invited his fellow Eastern patriarchs to another church council. During the council, he accused the entire Western church of 8 points of heresy.
The Photian schism between Constantinople and Rome was based on several issues. A primary issue was the controversy over the Sabbath, and this is seen in the documents, the primary documents, that relate to this controversy.
Using fraud and artifice, they have tried to turn these people from the pure faith of Christianity. They have required them to observe the Sabbath fast, contrary to the canons of the church.
The two sides had very little interaction for the next 2 centuries. Then the old quarrels were aggravated by new disputes. Like rival monarchs trying to build up their own kingdoms, the Pope and the Patriarch each tried to gain the upper hand.
The big issue that was at stake in 1054 between East and West was the issue of authority in the church. The Pope imposed customs, Western customs, Roman customs, on Byzantine churches in Italy. And one of them, of course, was the celebration of a fast, or the keeping of a fast on a Sabbath day.
The Pope sent one of his most prominent representatives, Cardinal Umbert, to negotiate with Michael Carolarius, the Orthodox Patriarch. The effort was fruitless. Neither side would yield for the sake of Christian unity. Things went from bad to worse. And then came the 16th of July, 1054.
And so the papal legates, having become bored by the opposition of the Patriarch, as they said, decided on a most insolent action. On the 16th of July, they entered the church of Hagia Sophia, and while the clergy were preparing for the service at the third hour of the day on Saturday, they laid a bull of excommunication on the main altar in full view of the clergy and people present. Going out thence, they shook off even the dust from their feet as a testimony against them, exclaiming, "Let God see and judge."
As soon as the papal legates were out of sight and hearing, the emperor ordered the burning of the document of excommunication. Michael Carolarius called another council, which issued its own excommunication against the Latin Church. And so the excommunicated excommunicated the excommunicators. It's clear that loyalty to the Sabbath of the Fourth Commandment did not die out easily. Roman Church efforts to promote the Sunday alternative continued. One novel approach took the form of a letter that supposedly came directly from heaven.
God has enjoined Sunday to be kept holy, for God's own hand has written that command to men, lest they should do either work or servile labor on Sunday.
The letter itself claims to have been written by Jesus. We're told that it appeared on the altar of St. Peter in Rome, that the priest who was saying Mass discovered it there and was obviously quite scared by it.
A letter from heaven. Think about it. Who wouldn't want one of those to support their opinions? That'd be a pretty convincing weapon of persuasion, especially to the uneducated and superstitious people of medieval times.
It's not uncommon in the Middle Ages for people to support their claims by a letter supposedly coming from heaven. There couldn't be any better way of supporting yourself than having a letter from God.
It's very difficult to say exactly how the letter reached Ireland, but the most likely explanation is that an Irish monk went on a pilgrimage to the continent, acquired the letter there somehow, and brought it back home with him.
However it got there, we do know quite precisely what it said. The whole letter was preserved as part of Irish law.
In Ireland, the Epistle of Jesus is one part of a larger collection of works about Sunday observance. The first two elements are quite brief, and they talk about some of the punishments. Then the third element is the letter itself. And finally, we have a lengthy law tract, which goes into much more detail about what will happen on an individual basis if certain transgressions of Sunday actually happen.
Whatsoever plague and trouble has come into the world, it is through the transgression of Sunday that it has come. There are, moreover, in certain eastern parts, beasts which were sent to men, and it is to avenge the transgression of Sunday they have been sent.
Some of the threats in the letter are quite fantastical and perhaps even frightening. We're told that great beasts and locusts are simply waiting to avenge the transgression of Sunday. There'll be massive rainstorms with thunder, lightning, hailstones. There'll be flying serpents in the sky. So basically, a whole lot of evil and destruction is going to occur if people violate the law of Sunday.
To the naive medieval mind, these threats of miraculous punishments must have sounded terrifying. Better to reform your Sunday observance than to risk the terrors of supernatural plagues and catastrophe. This so-called Epistle of Jesus clearly supported the rulings of church councils and the declarations of the popes. But it stood in direct conflict with the Sabbath law of the Ten Commandments.
The Epistle of Jesus belongs to the massive body of apocryphal literature, and that's to say, not canonical, not part of the Bible, and shouldn't be taken in any way at face value.
This letter from Jesus shows how determined medieval Roman church leaders were to replace the biblical Sabbath with Sunday. Similar schemes involving messages from heaven were used in other places in other centuries. In the year 1200, Eustace of Flay, a French abbot, arrived in England and started the medieval version of a revivalist campaign. He argued that folks shouldn't buy and sell on Sundays. Realizing that his efforts were unsuccessful, he went home to France.
In 1201, he came back again. This time he was reinforced with a letter supposedly delivered from heaven and laid on the altar of St. Simeon in Jerusalem, in which God himself threatened punishment to those who worked or bought and sold on Sundays. The attempt to enforce the abstinence from work on Sundays continues throughout the Middle Ages in church councils, in papal rulings, in canon law, and in the courts. And obviously the fact that the attempt is continuing to enforce this rule means that it is not always being observed.
In general, however, the Church of Rome succeeded in establishing and enforcing Sunday observance. After all, emperors and kings were under obligation to enforce church law. Besides that, except in a few isolated areas, the church controlled access to the Holy Scriptures. For the most part, the common man depended on the priest for his understanding of the Bible and his teachings.
But there were remote places where the scriptures still existed in the language of the peoples. And in those places, there were very courageous groups who resisted church authority and persisted in keeping the seventh-day Sabbath.
In the mountains of northern Spain and Italy and southern France, there are entire groups of individuals who are legendary for their resistance to the power of Rome. People like the Albigenses, the Cathari, the Pasaginis, and the Waldenses.
Reports from that era tell us that among these groups, there were many who observed the seventh-day Sabbath. Opponents accused the Cathari and some of the Waldenses of teaching that Christians should keep the law of Moses to the letter, including the Sabbath commandment. The Pasagini kept the Sabbath because they believed it existed even before the law of the Ten Commandments.
There is a 12th century account about a group of Cathari, four men and a child, who while traveling near Cologne, France, were captured and burned at the stake for not attending church on the Lord's Day or Sunday.
The church-state establishment had the power to impose its will even by force of arms. It did not hesitate to use persecution and coercion against the dissenters. Then John Wycliffe came on the scene, and the Christian world would never be the same again.
John Wycliffe was born in Yorkshire in a little town called Hipswell, of a rather wealthy family in a manorial house, and they had enough funds to send their very precocious son to Oxford to be educated. And that became really his home for the rest of his life. That was the center of his life, of his interest, and of his influence.
Wycliffe was a man who was passionately in love with the Word of God and sought to make that Word of God known to the English people. He loved that Word of God to the point where he was willing to stand against the authorities of the church of his day, even at great loss to himself and personal risk.
For example, on the matter of the individual reading the Bible, the established church took the view that we ordinary laymen are too dumb to do that. It takes somebody with years of higher education to really be able to understand the Bible.
The hierarchy of the church very strongly opposed
the Bible being available in the vernacular to the average layperson, because this would circumvent the role of the priest and would give a certain type of power to the laity to interpret the scripture for themselves.
John Wycliffe had a real understanding and respect for the person. At the time in which he lived, all religious instruction and teaching came through the institutional church. And the institutional church was failing in teaching the people the Word of God.
Wycliffe thought that the teachings of the Bible were clear enough to be understood by the common people. If they could read it, they could determine for themselves what to believe and how to behave.
And I believe to some extent the church was fearful of that, because it would take away the power, the authority, and the prestige that they were enjoying at that time.
The motivation that John Wycliffe had for translating the Bible into English goes back to his view that the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct is the Bible.
Wycliffe was the driving force behind the translation of the Bible into Middle English. We sort of see him as the father of the project.
John Wycliffe didn't limit his interest to the translation of the Bible. He became an outspoken and unrelenting critic of the church. His pen became a weapon in his hand. The church provided him with ample targets, like when Pope Innocent III declared that it was necessary for all people to be subject to the Bishop of Rome.
John Wycliffe felt that the papal authority, first of all, had no foundation in Scripture, and secondly, he thought that it was very corrupt and had distorted the gospel and had added many human institutions, with the primary purpose of which seemed to be to raise money for Rome. And he objected to the general corruption of the whole papal system. And Wycliffe had the view that the Pope was doing the work of Antichrist.
John Wycliffe was viewed by those who were in opposition to him really in two separate ways. One, I believe there was a great admiration for him in the fact that he was a professor of theology and philosophy at Oxford and the best known theologian of his day. However, they also saw him as a dangerous person.
The attitude of the Roman Catholic Church toward John Wycliffe was that he was the greatest of all heretics of his time anyway, because he attacked the church so vigorously as the Antichrist.
John Wycliffe might have lived a peaceful life if he had been willing to keep his views to himself. But by blazing away with tongue and pen, he made himself a rallying point for others of like mind. He was a charismatic man who attracted loyal followers and supporters.
The followers of John Wycliffe were known as Lollards. The Lollards were inspired by John Wycliffe to distribute the Bible to the ordinary people, the Bible in English. And they went about the countryside with their sandals and their russet gowns and their staffs and very little else all over England.
Initially, the term Lollard was considered derisive and derogatory. And the word itself comes from the Dutch word lullen, which means to mumble, and was used to refer to them as mumblers or religious fanatics, too. Eventually, the term is embraced by the Lollards themselves. And in one wonderful text about the biblical translation, they refer to Jesus himself as the greatest Lollard that ever was.
One of the questions of all time is the question of authority. In Wycliffe's day, there were two views. The church felt they had the authority because they were infallible and had been given that right by God. The Lollards, on the other hand, believed that ultimate authority was in God through the scriptures. Eventually, the Lollard movement turned underground and even pietistic. And what I mean by that they began to study the Bible in a more literalistic way. They sought to apply it to their hearts and their lives in a way that was most in agreement with what the text of Scripture said.
Some of the Lollards became Sabbatarians, believing that worship should take place on the seventh day according to the Scriptures. Really, the only information we have about the Lollards who were Sabbath keepers are the court records of their trials. For example, we have the story of one of these people, John Senyo, and he was brought to trial in 1402 for practicing his Sabbatarian beliefs, and he professed that he would continue to do so until someone could prove from Scripture that he was in error.
With this view of the sacred Scriptures, it's not surprising that there were Sabbath keepers among those Lollards. They were forerunners of many who would rediscover the seventh-day Sabbath during the Protestant Reformation. In 1377, Pope Gregory XI issued formal statements accusing Wycliffe of heresy. But the Roman Church could not effectively restrict the spread of his ideas. They were too powerful, too compelling. Once they reached the educational centers of Europe, there was no way to stop them. Wycliffe's teachings inspired revolutionary ideas in the minds of early Protestant reformers. That's why historians have called Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation.
The Church of Rome lashed out against all of those who believed that Scripture held authority over the Church. While Wycliffe died of natural causes, many of his followers were not so fortunate. A severe persecution broke out, and this persecution was made possible primarily because of a very close relationship between the Church and the English government.
In those late medieval centuries, the relationship between church and state in England was close to the point of cozy. Both institutions cozied up. To a very large extent, the state was administered by senior churchmen. The bishops of the church in England ran the state for the king. On the other hand, the state supported the church, and most notably through the statute, the Act of Parliament of 1401, known as the Act for the Burning of Heretics. In this way, the state repaid its debts to the church by maintaining the exclusive position of the church in England against the heretical minority known as Lollards.
In spite of the opposition of the church-state confederacy, John Wycliffe's ideas took root in the hearts of many in England, including some wealthy members of the nobility.
John Oldcastle was one of the many noblemen who were attracted to the Wycliffeite points of view, but he supported it in many ways with his money, but also he became a devout preacher of the Wycliffeite point of view. And when that was forbidden by Act of Parliament on pain of imprisonment or death, he just kept right on doing it. And he finally was arrested and burned at the stake.
Religious institutions have a sad record of resorting to force when the powers of persuasion fail. This seems especially true when church and state unite. And this certainly was true of the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages.
If the supreme authority of the church could be maintained, the teachings of Scripture could lie unheeded and forgotten. But if the Bible came to be seen as the sacred source of doctrine and the legitimate guide for Christian practice, the power of the church and its traditions would be greatly diminished. And thanks to John Wycliffe, that is precisely what happened in the centuries leading up to the Protestant Reformation. As knowledge of the Bible increased, so did a revived understanding of God's plan for mankind as revealed in the Ten Commandments. And that, of course, impacts our story of the seventh day. With the availability of the Bible in the language of the common man, the stage was set for the rediscovery of the Bible Sabbath.
Next time on the seventh day.
I am Ivan. Ivan Kuritsin. I pray for courage to die a noble death today. I will die for my faith, for the truth that I have loved. I will die because of those things that I have believed and taught according to the Holy Scriptures, both Old Testament and New. I will die today because I have observed the seventh day of the week as the holy Sabbath of God.
Pope Gregory IX established the medieval Inquisition back in 1231 to protect the Catholic world from heretics and religious rebels. The Inquisition was a highly organized operation, combining the powers of both church and state. It was a devastating weapon. Simply put, it got results.
The Inquisition in Spain and Portugal devoted a great deal of its energy and its attention to wheedling out these people, to detecting these people who on the face of it were Roman Catholics, but who were in fact still clinging on to their Judaism.
They want me to confess. But confess what? They have confessed again and again, but they want more.